Well, it is a privilege to be able to be here with you this morning, and I count this a distinct honor. I do bring greetings from the believers that are in northern Utah, where I serve, just north of Salt Lake City, about 20 minutes, and it has been a wonderful and exciting, joy-filled 17 years of ministry there in Utah. I prayed even before I came to Appalachian Bible College that the Lord in His goodness and grace would allow me to go back to the place where I was raised. He had instilled in my heart a deep burden to see the lost, specifically those who are attached to the Mormon church, to see them know the biblical Jesus. And in His kindness, God has given me an opportunity to serve in that capacity now for those years. And I stepped into many years of faithfulness from those who had come before me in that church. If you are not sure about the Lord's direction for your life, let me just encourage you, maybe even challenge you this morning, to consider the West. There are many great opportunities, specifically in Utah, and I won't go into much detail this morning other than to say that the need is great. And whatever area of service the Lord is leading you in, if you are someone who would like to work with children, if you would like to eventually be in a pulpit ministry, preaching, teaching, if you're burdened in the area of music, if you're burdened in the area of camp ministry, all of those are opportunities that are available in Utah. And so my daughter and I will be around a little bit today. I would love to make your acquaintance. I would love to connect you with some of those opportunities that are available there. And in many ways, serving Utah, I think it's fair to say, is still serving on the front lines of gospel ministry. Statistically speaking, it's one of the areas of greatest need anywhere in the world, let alone in our country. But the Lord is doing amazing things as more people than ever in the last 5 years are opening themselves, and the Lord is opening their eyes to their need for the biblical Jesus. And so we've had many, many opportunities to share the true gospel with people who before would have never dared to ask us those questions, let alone darken the door of our church for a worship service, and yet they're now coming in great numbers, and that's a great privilege for us. Well, I am also immensely grateful for the time that the Lord gave me at Appalachian Bible College. The Lord used this place to shape my life, to shape my view of ministry, to instill in me a great love for the church, to help me to understand that the church is not a building, the church is people. As my parents sought to counsel me as a young man on the direction of my life, they encouraged me to select a school that would, first of all, give me a solid biblical education that was sound theologically and biblically. But beyond that, they prayed and encouraged me to go to a school that would also instill in me the value of servanthood, knowing what it was to be in ministry as a son of a pastor, the grandson of a pastor. I saw that ministry involved selflessness. It involved really giving yourself first to the Lord and then serving the Lord with people in the context of the local church. I didn't want to become a professional. I wanted to be sharpened as a servant. And knowing that, my parents said, well, that means that you need to be at Appalachian Bible College, because they understood that that was really the DNA of this place. And I can say that that was my experience here. That was something that I saw not just in the classroom, but I saw it in daily life with the faculty and staff as they exemplified those things. And I know that you would resonate with that as well. They understood and they helped me to understand that Christ is all at once the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but He came not to be served, but to serve. And that was how He taught us to do ministry. And I trust that that's your desire as well. And even by virtue of your involvement in the ministry of Appalachian Bible College, I think it's safe to assume that you want to be trained for those very same things. At least I trust that's what you're here in chapel for this morning. That's why you're committing yourself to the work of being at a school like this. It's because you desire to move into a life of service. You want to be used by the Lord, however He would see fit, to do that. You want to serve Christ. You want to serve his church. And to that, I would say amen. And I pray that God would solidify that desire in your heart as a result of your being here at ABC. However, you need to be aware of one of the realities of a life of ministry. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you this morning. I want you to understand that true service for Christ is not glamorous. You will likely not be able to partake in many of the luxuries that others enjoy. Christ's servants are not promised great amounts of earthly wealth. We're not assured of a life of comfort and ease. In fact, we will likely be criticized and scrutinized and probably know very little earthly prosperity. And the truth of a life of service is this: what we offer lost and dying souls is something that cannot be measured according to an earthly standard. As you seek, by God's grace, to share the gospel and make disciples, you will encounter those who seem to defy what you know to be true. You understand, as it says in Proverbs 13:15, that the way of the transgressor is hard, and yet as you live and serve in this world, it will seem as though you're serving people who are very prosperous, and they're healthy. They don't seem to have the same stresses and struggles that you live with as somebody who's serving the Lord. In fact, some people with whom you seek to share the truth will have a large amount of this earth's wealth, and they will appear to be free from all earthly trials. With that reality comes a temptation. It is the temptation to be envious. It is the temptation to begin to question, perhaps at first in the privacy of your own heart and mind, the Lord's calling on your life. And you may begin to say to yourself, is this really what I want to do? Is this really the direction of life that I want to go in? If I am going to live a life without so many of the pleasures that I see people around me enjoying, is this really where I'm going to go? And it's in those moments of struggle, it's in those moments when we're tempted to envy, that we need to come to Psalm 73. If you're not already there, I'd invite you to turn there now. Psalm 73, it has been, I think, helpfully said of the book of Psalms. Athanasius, many years ago, said this: Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. The big idea from our text this morning is this: when we are tempted to be envious of sinners in this world who seem to have it all, we must fix our affections on the only one who is truly good. The struggle is introduced to us in verses 1 and 2. Would you follow along as I read the first two verses of Psalm 73? Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. We're told in the superscript to this psalm that it's written by a man named Asaph. Asaph was someone who enjoyed great opportunity, great responsibility as a worship leader over the people of God. During the time of David, we can read about him in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 16. We know that he composed Psalm 73. The central theme of this psalm, I would submit to you, is the goodness of God. You see, the first verse and the last verse of this psalm make reference to that very term. It's bookended by the idea of the goodness of God. And throughout the course of time and the course even of this single psalm, Asaph undergoes a radical change in his understanding of the meaning of the term good. And why this psalm is so helpful and so beneficial for us is because if we were honest before the Lord in our own heart of hearts this morning, each of us would have to acknowledge that we go through the same process of struggle and wrestling that Asaph lets us in on in Psalm 73. We understand certain things intellectually, factually, about what ministry is and about who God is, but for a time, here and now, we live in a world that seems to defy those truths. You see, Asaph's misconception at the beginning of the psalm of the understanding of the meaning of the word good, I believe, mirrors the misconception that many of us in 21st century Christianity have today. It is this idea that the Christian life really just is a pattern of doing the right thing, and that blessing will automatically follow, and that blessing is defined in very tangible, practical terms. And that's how Asaph introduces the psalm, is it not? He says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That is axiomatic. That is undeniably true. That God is good, and we might broaden it out to simply say, to his people. This is undeniable. It is connected to the fact that this is from the very nature and character of God that he is good. We might rightly say, God doesn't just do good things. God is in his very essence good, and we'll consider that as we move through this psalm. But at the outset, that is positioned right next to verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I believe Asaph understood, as we ought to, what we read in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, for example, where this pattern of blessing and cursing is clearly spelled out. There in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, God promises his people that if you obey me, blessing will come. If you disobey, cursing will follow. That is true. But it is also true that we live in a fallen world, and that God's form of blessing doesn't always look as we think it ought to look. And so Asaph in verse 2 acknowledges the struggle. I would want to make sure that we understand, though, that I don't see here in the opening verses, the introduction of this psalm, that Asaph is forsaking the faith. I think he's simply being honest about a struggle that all of us have and allowing us through the study of this psalm to enter into that struggle biblically and then to resolve it biblically. He goes on then in verses 3 through 14 to explain this struggle in more detail. Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. These wicked that Asaph describes in the following verses, I believe, could have been one of two sets of individuals. Perhaps it was the mixture of both. I think it's fair to read verse 3 and say, well, maybe this was the wicked worldly that were outside of the nation of Israel, who were living completely detached from God in a godless lifestyle. But then remember who Asaph was and where he served and what he did. He was somebody who was involved with the regular worship of the people of God. And it may be, as some commentators have noted, that Asaph was seeing people who claimed to be worshipers of the one true God, but Asaph was wrestling with their duplicity. It may be that he was seeing something in these people that did not match what they were saying with their mouths. And he was wrestling with that. The word is envious. If you're taking notes this morning, I would encourage you to think of that term envy in this way. Envy, brothers and sisters, is really nothing more than a denial of the goodness of God. To be envious is, in essence, to say, God has not given me what I assess I need. And Asaph was wrestling with that. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He's saying they appear to enjoy long and healthy lives. They seem to have fitness and strength to pursue their wickedness, to pursue this godless lifestyle. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. The contrast that's drawn here is between the trouble that seems to follow godly people versus the apparent lack of trouble that Asaph saw in the lives of the wicked that he describes, the foolish. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Now he's digging beneath the surface and he's talking about their motivations as he describes to us that they're characterized by pride and violence. And this may not have been that they were brawlers per se. It may be that what he's describing here is violence in the form of extortion, that they were taking advantage of people, that they were using other people for their gain. Exploitation, we might say. And they wore their wickedness as a badge of honor. And from Asaph's perspective, it seemed as though there were no consequences for this. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. There's a commentator by the name of Alan Ross who writes helpfully, they seem to have more than their hearts could wish for because their schemes have no bounds. He's simply helping us to understand that these people that are so troubling Asaph are those who are able to exercise their foolishness, their wickedness in a way that seems unchecked, unhindered. It's as though Asaph is in the privacy of his own heart in the writing of this psalm, crying out to God and saying, God, don't you see? Aren't you aware? Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. He's referring to their speech, first of all. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so he says that's the nature of their language. It's wicked. I would think of it this way. They bluster about their sinful life. We all have been around people like this, no doubt. Maybe you'll even go back into a home environment where there are people like this who not only live a sinful life in private, but they speak boastfully about their sinful life. They brag arrogantly about the sin that they engage in. They talk about it as though it's some victorious thing to be able to achieve the levels of sinfulness that they've achieved. Verse 10 then seems to indicate that this sort of self-aggrandizement has caused people to flock around them. I think there's a modern-day parallel to what Asaph is referring to here, and it is how through the use of social media and technology along those lines, people broadcast, they put out for the world to see, not just in words, but in picture and video, their wickedness through these mediums. And the way that it works today is that the worse it is in some cases, the more followers you get, the more likes you get. That's nothing new. Asaph says that's the way that it was in his day. The more that they boasted about their wickedness, the more people seemed to be impressed by it. Verse 11. Now, this really is an incredible statement about how they operate, how they think. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He's now turning his perspective as a skillful writer and writing to us from the perspective of the wicked, putting himself in their shoes. And they're bragging about the fact that they believe that God has missed them. put plainly, they believe that they've gotten away with all of it. And that tomorrow they're going to continue and they're going to advance in their wickedness. And for a man such as Asaph, a godly leader who had been elevated in the ranks of God's people to a position of leading in worship, this was truly troubling. Asaph was someone not unlike you who had committed himself to a life of indentured servitude. This was a life that certainly meant long hours, hard hours, preparing for faithful, careful worship with God's people. And to see these people that he observes living so flagrantly in sin must have really troubled him. And so in verse 12 he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." I believe what he's doing here is he's simply summing up what he said to this point in the psalm. He's describing the wicked, the ungodly, in terms of their apparent prosperity, their unending wealth. Meanwhile, God's people who are seeking to live holy lives before God, and all they get for it, Asaph says, is sickness and chastening. And maybe already you can begin to see just in the first 14 verses that this is a common struggle for all those who have committed themselves to a life of service for Christ. We live with this same wrestling, with this same struggle, but it is at this point that we need to understand something. Asaph, you see, makes some very sweeping generalizations in the opening verses of this psalm. He implies some things in his struggle that we need to work through carefully. Let me say it this way. He makes the implication that all the wicked prosper and all of the righteous, surely including him, suffer. But I think what he does as he works through this psalm is he comes to the place of understanding that we should not generalize that way. We should not make such broad accusations, because no one goes without difficulty in this life. No one truly gets away with the things that the wicked seem to be getting away with. Yes, there is a measure of truth in what Asaph says here, but remember, he's speaking transparently from his own heart, allowing us into the recesses of his own struggle, and he's going to answer this even in the second half of the psalm. And as he works through it, we move to verse 15 then, and we read, "If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." He's already beginning to work through this biblically and helpfully. Here's a point of application that I would make right here at verse 15. When you serve the Lord, you begin to realize that the things that you think and the things that you say affect not only your life, but the lives of those that you serve. And Asaph is helpful in pointing that out for us in verse 15. He catches himself, he checks himself so as to say, now, I better not go too far down this path of thinking, because there will be people who hear me, and I don't want to lead others astray. He had a deep concern for those that he served. And he uses a strong word here. Again, Alan Ross points out that the verb that he uses here literally means to deal treacherously or unfaithfully. And that ought to be a concern that each of us have in ministry, a concern for faithfulness, a concern to fidelity to God himself, not just in our own private lives, but that the overflow of our private lives before the Lord would work in the direction of helpfulness for the people that we serve. Verse 16 then, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Brothers and sisters, I'm so thankful that we have that kind of comfort from this psalm, the reality of knowing that we're not the only ones who experience that kind of pain. But here it is, verse 17. the solution. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When Asaph entered into the presence of God throughout the course of his own worship and his leading people in worship, that brought the resolution to the struggle. He viewed the prosperity of the wicked in the light of eternity rather than just seeing it through the lens of here and now. Those who seemed to be doing so well in their wickedness, Asaph now saw them in peril. Their feet were on a slippery place. Listen now to verse 18 and following. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, and thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my veins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. I was like a beast toward you. Do you see the upward progression now? As you get to the second half of the psalm, Asaph is pulled from his agony. He's pulled from this inner anguish that he has over what he perceives as injustice, over the wrestlings with envy that he has in the first 14 verses. Now, because he's entered into the presence of God and he's been in the very light of truth itself, he understands things as they rightly are. It's not just in this life that God is just. It's not just in this life that serving the Lord is worth it. And that is true. But there's also future blessing for those who commit themselves to these things. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What a great and glorious corrective we're offered here. This is our hope, beloved. You may, throughout the duration of your earthly walk in ministry for Christ, experience hardship and struggle to a greater degree than those that you are sitting next to. But this life is not all there is, says Asaph. This life ultimately ushers us into the very presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in dealing with the realities of death, says in John chapter 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. And though we die, yet shall we live in his presence. And so, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We cling to that. And then he concludes with these words in verse 27 and 28. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. He comes back to a truism, a simple statement that is factually, biblically accurate. Stated negatively in verse 27 and positively in verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Being rightly oriented to God as the only true source of good in the universe is what motivates us to declare his goodness. If you're doing ministry for any other motivation, if there's any other rationale behind serving the Lord, that will ultimately be exhausted and it will exhaust you. But if the deep wellspring out of which you serve the Lord is the reality of knowing that it is his character that upholds you, it is his very good nature that propels you on to tell others about him, that makes for a life of faithful service. Let me close with these applicational thoughts. The Lord is good to his children. Hold on to that declaration that he makes in the very first verse of the psalm. Secondly, obedience and blessing do go together. But don't define blessing on your terms. Define it on God's. Thirdly, the temptation to be envious of those to whom we minister is a real temptation. Don't go into ministry thinking that's not going to affect me. Rather, go into it with your eyes open and ask for the Lord to guard you from that temptation. Fourthly, focusing on our good, God gives us the proper perspective. I've got a minute left, and with that time, I want to just offer for you a brief statement on what it means when we say that God is good. First of all, we cannot separate what is good from God. There's no good apart from Him, because God alone is good. This is Psalm 16 and verse 2. Secondly, no man is ultimately intrinsically good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good, says the psalmist in Psalm 14:1. Next, God is the source of everything that is good. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Don't look for it anywhere else but in God Himself. And then finally, God does not withhold anything that is truly good from His children. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Dear ones, as you serve the Lord, remember, He is unfailingly good. No matter what happens, we have nothing better than to rest in the very goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself in this psalm to be the God who is at all times, in every way, good. Thank You for the transparency of Asaph in walking us through the struggle that we face, the struggle of living in a world that appears to present to us a different truth. But Lord, thank You for eternity and the perspective of knowing that this life is not all that there is, that we will be with You in glory one day, and no matter the hardships of this life, we can rest in the fact that all of it, as we read in Romans 8:28, is used to bring about Your glory and our good in order to conform us to the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.